All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we are here working on verses 1 through 5 of Genesis 38. We're addressing Judah's abandonment of his family and embracing instead one Adullamite named Hira, who represents the negative cosmos. All of his actions that begins this scenario in this regards has the aroma, if you will, of self-righteousness, that he can do better by himself in embracing the world than staying with his covenant family, which was designed by God for him to be a part of and to remain, obviously, associated with. But instead, he leaves and he embraces this man, Hira. The name, as we saw in regards to Hira, means liberty or anger. And this could illustrate, if you will, if the name is significant, presupposes Judah's attitude of seeking freedom in a knee-jerk reaction or whatever else was motivating him. From the constraints of living with his family. It reflects, if you will, antagonism in regards to the grace that God otherwise provided for him, putting him with his family of brothers under the authority of their father Jacob, otherwise in that vein. Obviously, in looking at the historical narratives in regards to Jacob's brothers, and even to a certain degree, that which is recorded of his father, one might say, well, I can understand that. I understand getting out of there. Either way, it does him no good spiritually. And all it does, by implication, is remove him from God's geographical will, otherwise, being with his family. And he falls then into religious reversionism, which will become obvious as we get into the chapter, as he goes into a particular town and his daughter-in-law, Tamar, is dressed up like a temple prostitute. He says, how much for the little girl? And that is all actions that you would see in regard to religious reversionist. Involved in idolatry and paganism, of betting themselves with one temple prostitute and rationalization in regards to their lives otherwise. So it's all these bits and pieces that you kind of have to bring together in some form or fashion in one ball of wax to kind of see the emphasis that's being brought out in regards to this chapter that we've already brought up, and the fact that it illustrates God's grace and the system of faith as the purpose of perpetuation in the line of Christ in that respect, not based on one's experience, sinful activities, or otherwise. So Judah here is in a form of self-righteousness. As we noted, self-righteousness is antithesis to faith and grace for salvation, both phase 1 and 2. Self-righteousness being one's own standard of what one declares to be good. This in light of and contrast to what God declares to be good, that is acceptable before Him. Self-righteousness is a standard by which human good often operates. People that get into the big humanitarian things of the world that are even unbelievers are operating in a form of self-righteousness. See? And Satan uses human good as a stumbling block and means to confuse and, if you will, try to satisfy the souls of men to be good to a certain degree, other than just outright evil, which Satan himself is. So, point 68, where we left off. Per verse 12, it appears that Judah now went into the shepherding business with Hira, further complicating and anchoring their friendship. Again, the first thing that Judah does is violate the doctrine of separation after he leaves his family. And the language shows that basically they kind of went into business together as he pitched his tent with this man Hira. Later on, per verse 12, when he went to do the sheep shearing with his friend Hira, as he's so called there. 69, obviously the enticement of monetary gain through partnerships can easily lead to compromise in the doctrine of separation. He saw a means of monetary gain, a business success, by going in business with this man. That is, here he becomes unequally yoked with negative volition. Again, the doctrine of separation is intertwined here in regards to his actions. He has embraced friendship with the world. This has put him on the wrathful side of God, as God's enemy in that sense. He goes into business and he becomes unequally yoked in that sense. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15. Paul addresses the doctrine of separation with the role imperatives in a negative sense. Verse 14, the phrase "do not be" is literally in the Greek "stop being," which obviously it recognizes the natural tendency of the believers in time to do otherwise. Stop being bound together with unbelievers first and foremost. Those who won't even come to saving faith, and tying yourself, binding yourself contractually and otherwise in regards to these types of individuals. And he points out the logic of doing these things otherwise, as he says, "For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness?" Righteousness, obviously, that which the believer is to represent and witness to the light, the antinomian spiritual lawlessness in regards to the unbeliever, are incompatible. They don't go together. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? The unbeliever, obviously, is the extreme example in regards to one who is not going to be enlightening in regards to the truth of God's plan. They represent the human viewpoint of the world under terms of darkness in that respect. And he goes on, verse 15, "Or what harmony," that is the agreement in regards to another person, "has Christ with Belial?" Obviously, nobody in their right mind would say there's any harmony there between Satan and Jesus Christ. "Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" Or verse 16, "Or what union," translated agreement is union, "has the temple of God with idols?" The Christian faith compared to religiosity and paganism, or any form of idolatry otherwise. There is no union. That is a communion table you do not want to sit at in regards to those who practice idolatry. And that comes in form of all types of negative volition, even religious types, believers, under negative volition, under religious reversionism in that regards. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And even believers become unclean when they get involved in religious reversionism, and they practice these things otherwise. So the verses extend beyond simply negative volition in the unbelieving world, but also negative volition among believers who otherwise are in contradiction to sound faith, to sound truth and Bible doctrine in our lives. You have the argument, well, this is just nothing but unbelievers. Well, that's pretty superficial if you ask me in regard to interpreting these verses. And I'll be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You want to have fellowship with God? Then you got to practice the doctrine of separation appropriately. So here, for our intents and purposes, applying these verses to Judah, we see him being unequally yoked, having no true harmony and agreement in regards to Hera on a spiritual level. So 70, now whether Judah's new friend was a believer is not stated. However, argument from silence suggests the issue is no real concern to Judah. Judah didn't care whether he's a believer or an unbeliever. They hit up in regards to some personality likeness towards one another. Figured out that they would be good partners in their own thing in regards to their business. And so he establishes a friendship with him. So 72, this illustrates the real life struggle for otherwise positive believers, embracing others based on the overt rather than the spiritual compatibility of volition. This is how you're supposed to pick your friends. Those who give evidence regarding to being positive to doctrine. And you're not supposed to be compromising doctrine to compromise your friendships either. They practice an erroneous fundy faith, go to a fundy church, and you hear people, oh, they're positive. Oh, really? Show me the proof. Show me all the doctrine, the entire counsel of God that they're adhering to. If they're positive, why are they compromising the faith and Bible doctrine for their own religious emotions and tendencies otherwise then? Why aren't they under sound teaching? So, yes, it is a real life struggle. There are people out there that personality is very pleasing. They're just easy to get along with. Sometimes they're fun to hang out with a little bit, whatever. But you got to maintain that aloofness in regards to your soulish differences of life, keeping always in mind and recognizing you're on a different path than they're on. See? And to not let yourself become bound in regards to their direction of life, their viewpoints and perceptions of life, that's going to encumber you and often, obviously, even interfere in regards to your own priorities of Christian faith under NPR, etc. It's just one of those areas that you have to grow up and recognize that these things are detrimental. Not that God can't grace people out otherwise, we're not saying that. But it is a mistake. It is playing spiritual roulette to bind yourself especially contractually, whether you're talking about marriage, business, or whatever, to legally have to do certain things that would cause you to miss Bible class and to adopt other philosophies of life that otherwise is not compatible to doctrine. Yeah, there's even unbelievers that sometimes have better morals than a lot of believers you may know. But it's still no excuse. What you're looking for is what God's looking for in people. Positive volition. Those who are seeking God, and they give the evidence that this is what they want in life. See, that's the ones you want to embrace. And it doesn't even mean then that necessarily that we have to hang out with everybody in that regards all the time. But that's your preferred fellowship, I'll put it that way. Your preferred fellowship should be with like-minded, positive believers. Quit compromising. Quit catering to negative volition. Time to grow up and learn that if they're going to be positive to doctrine, they will give you the evidence by showing up in Bible class and staying in there with it. Instead of trying to stroke your STA in certain areas of your life and your emotions. Judah's lack of real concern over doctrinal associations is then clearly revealed as friendship with the cosmos then led to a more enslaving relationship, here becoming unequally yoked in marriage. Well, here's my friend. I'll hang out with him. And while I'm out in the environment with him, hanging out with him, and engaged in my life with him, I run across some cute female out here, and now I'm going to hook up with that. That's exactly what's going on here. So 74, his new relationship with the Adullamite placed him in a situation to further compromise the doctrine of separation, even in a more dangerous way, as marriage, obviously, holds with it a lot of responsibility before God in regards to one's union with the opposite sex. That's what marriage is, union with opposite sex. Send this video out to the world. Marriage is union with the opposite sex. Yep. You want to chant this or what? Jeez, the idiocy of what's going on in our world today. Even those who hold to high standards of conservative political ideology will hardly even speak out against homosexuality anymore, because they're too scared to. The sodomites of this world will get what's coming to them. We're not saying you can't be homosexual and be a believer. Yes, you can. To be a homosexual and a just believer is a whole other ball game, though. Anyway. So, a thing to consider. You want to hang out with the world? You want to hang out with negative volition? Don't be surprised if you find yourself put in a position then that's going to draw you in even deeper in regards to embracing the world. And here it happens to Judah as he goes from a friend to marriage with negative volition. So 75, now the very tribe of which Judah's positive forefathers sought to avoid for wives, Judah pursues here as he, quote, saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. Ra'al Sham Bath Ish Canaanite, Wal Shem Shua, Wal Lakak, Wal Bo'el. Transliteration of the vocabulary words. His forefathers, all of them, as we saw, beginning with Abraham, said, don't marry into the Canaanite race. And it wasn't because of their racial appearance, their genetics. It's because of their ideology. And from them, paganology was their practice of religion. Genesis 24, as we've saw, as we've dealt with each time we've gone through this with each of his forefathers, Abraham to Isaac, in regards to the servant Abraham and to the servant, I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. Well, that's pretty sexist. I guess Canaanite lives don't matter. Hey, I have no shame. Verse 37. And my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son for the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live. We all practice discrimination. But you don't practice discrimination based on one's racial identification. The reason why he didn't want to take them from the Canaanites is because the Canaanite population produced negative volition. They were spiritual cretins in regards to their lives. And in 28, 1 and 8. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him, charged him, and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of the Canaan. Of Canaan. So Isaac to Jacob. Now, when you get to Jacob, then he tends to let the ball drop in regards to his sons, because he gets all wrapped up in his own emotionalism and his STA self-pities and things of this nature. So Esau saw, or he heard, that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. So what did he do as a rebellious son? He goes out and marries one. All right, now, point 76. The language of verse 2 is idiomatic. It means that Judah married this woman, validated through sexual consummation. That's the phrase, went into her. A marriage is not valid until it is consummated through sexual intercourse. That's when the husband and wife are then engaged in a physical union, typifying their spiritual union before God and a divine institution of marriage. And as we will see here, Moses at this point in time doesn't refer to her as his wife, but she becomes his wife. That's verse 12a. After a considerable time, she was daughter of the wife of Judah, died. So Ishishal is used there. So we put this into the mix, what's going on here. 77, the omission here, the Hebrew term for wife, Ishishal. I-S-H-S-H-A-H. As we saw, used in chapter 24, verse 3, 28. Verse 1, regards to taking wives or not taking wives from the Canaanites. So the omission here, the Hebrew term for wife, Ishishal, and the rapid successive verbs, he saw, he took, and went into her, suggests that the union was initiated by lust. How many marriages have come about from that very for that very reason? Lust. They don't care about their spiritual demeanor. It's whether they're good looking, provocative, or whatever. You know, whatever turns a person on. So obviously, Judah is somewhat liberal in regards to his sexual approach in regards to life, as he will not hesitate to have sex with a temple prostitute. So all the verbiage, the omission of the term wife here in this particular context, suggests that the union was initiated by lust. 78, Judah was not truly interested in right man, right woman, only a, quote, right now woman, end quote. Right now woman, see. Marriage should be a serious endeavor, a serious decision in life. Now it's just written off as, if that's what you feel like, fine. If you don't, that's fine too. No, it's supposed to be a life commitment of the partners, male and female, in agreement, commitment, and loyalty to one another in regards to their lives. Only death, as it often is referred to in regards to the wedding ceremony, should separate the two. Obviously, separations may occur for many other reasons, but the intent is one man with one woman at any given time. Obviously, we recognize people die, may remarry, and other events that legitimize another marriage. But the intent of the divine institution of marriage is a man and woman for the entirety of their lives. They become one. You're supposed to operate as one under the correct doctrinal guidelines, doctrinal spouses. That is to their advantage that they have doctrine, because whatever conflict that will normally arise in marriages, you have the same standard of resolution and overcoming the conflicts that may occur when you apply the doctrine. And that means all the doctrine that goes along with husband and wife. The husband being authority, the wife being under his authority in that regards. Obviously, with the caveat of she's not obligated to sin or to destroy her spiritual life otherwise, for whatever her husband may say. And the children, responsibilities of children, etc. See? This is not a popular viewpoint in the world today at all. In fact, the insidious nature, the obtrusive female practice of transgender actions, i.e. trying to act like the man in authority in regards to marriages, is rampant. It's all presented as everyone's on equal footing. Well, you can do it your way or you can do it God's way. And all this basically puts you in a situation where your decisions are all going to be made based generally on appearance, based on how the FCA wants to go in regards to things, emotionalism and things of this nature, rather than putting all those things aside and say, no, this is what the doctrine says. This is what Bible doctrine teaches. And utilizing that for your guidance and marital bliss and happiness. Like, stop depriving one another sexually. See, that's another imperative in a marriage situation. how often that is used, sex is used as leverage for one spouse to get their way with another spouse, or through anger or whatever.
Yeah. Well,
if it occurs, recognize at least it's a sin. All right, 79, enough on that. Not clear in the English. Most of us recognize that. We've been brought up on sound doctrine. We're not of the world. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. We're not going that way. We're not going to fall for any of their lies, any of their misconceptions, any of their liberal, progressive bullshit. We're sticking with Bible doctrine. Whatever they may do to us in life, however I leave this life, I'm going to leave under those terms and conditions with Bible doctrine, see, and to cling to that. Truly, we are in a very exciting time in church age history. But the challenge is not to capitulate, not to fold, to hold tight. Not unlike Noah and his family holding tight as everybody's making fun of him, probably. What do you mean, rain? What are you talking about? What the hell's that? Rain. Because they've never seen rain before. That's what they say in regards to your holding to the truth of Bible doctrine. Man, who? What in the hell's that? Put my own Okie vernacular to it. What is it? That's the Hebrew. Manna. See, word manna, where it comes from. Man who? What is it? Even though Moses had told the congregation time and time again, this is something God's going to give you to support you, a living grace. So, now, 79, not clear in the English, the Hebrew indicates the name Shua belonged to the woman's father. The English is ambiguous. To say the least, and Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. What, the daughter or the certain Canaanite? But the Hebrew makes it very clear that it was her father's name. Adi, his name means a, quote, quote, a cry for help. A cry for help. So 81, it's significant. This name illustrates Judah's self-righteous pursuit in life as nothing more than trying to act like God based on human standards and energy. In other words, in this situation, Judah was a prescription for Shua's family in need of finding a husband for his daughter. It brings out the principle in a subtle way, illustrative way, that self-righteousness is nothing less than trying to play God. Trying to play God. Using your own standards of what's good, what's not good, your own energy of the flesh, rather than relying on the truth of doctrine and then filling in God the Holy Spirit. So 82, now Judah's wife without name remains indescript. We're not ever told what her name is in the Scripture. 83 in 1 Chronicles 2:3, she is identified as Bathsheba. That means, quote, daughter of Shua. Bath means daughter in the Hebrew. So 84, not to read too much into the omission, it suggests anonymity. In efforts by Judah representing the line of Messiah. In other words, she was irrelevant to advancing the plan of God. She did nothing to produce an heir that would perpetuate the line of Christ. Her activity at most was to produce a situation that the necessary person to advance the line of Christ would come into perspective. That's Tamar. But none of her sons, do anything to perpetuate the line of Christ apart from their relationship with Tamar. And their relationship there is not based on their own volition, their own choice. As we will see, Judah picks out Tamar for heir. And then what occurs after the fact is what's called the Levirate law. And they're under obligation in regards to after heir's death for the next brother in line to assume her as his wife. That's the way this system works. And that was a fun one to work through, trust me. That's the one where I'll show you that at least the principle of dispensations was known in the age of the Gentiles and through the transition period before the Mosaic Law came into effect. So the fact she has no name, really no face is given her, and that suggests anonymity. She's irrelevant, really, to advance the plan of God. This is Judah in here. He's going to make God's plan work in his life. See? That's what energy of the flesh is. To force God's plan. To construct it. Like he needs your help. Everything that Judah does to advance himself under the covenant promises falls flat on his face. I mean, flat on his face. None of it works out. But by the grace of God, God continues to utilize him and advance the plan of God otherwise. So, she's irrelevant to advancing the plan of God. 85, just as worthless as Judah's self-righteousness pertaining to salvation. The self-righteous approach in regards to the plan of God, human good, is worthless. That's why it's called filthy menstrual rags, man's righteousness in Isaiah 64:6. That we've seen that verse numerous times. Had the fundies explain that one to you. Unless they know the difference between divine good and human good, they won't have a clue. So all this centers, what we're having here is an Old Testament example that validates, if you will, provides for us real life lessons in regards to the very principles of doctrine that we understand and we proclaim in regards to our own Christian life. You got to be in fellowship. It's got to be in line with Bible doctrine. You got to isolate the sin nature. You can't make up God's plan as you go along and add to it and take away from it, etc., as Moses warned the Jews. So 86, we are only told that she produced three sons. Three sons. 87, she immediately, quote, conceived and bore a son, and he named him Har wa Yalah ben wa Kara Shem Er. That's verse 3. 88, his name means watchful. 89, if significant, this name anticipates Judah's hope for his firstborn. Heir is going to be his firstborn. So he should have the rights of primogeniture under the family lineage. So it's significant. His name anticipates Judah's hope for his firstborn is leading to the benefits of the promised, quote, seed, end quote. That is, the supposed blessings pursued by religious human good. People that are involved in religious reversionism under their human good self-righteous standards believe that they're serving and honoring God, and it's going to bring about for them great eternal blessing. How surprised they're going to be at the Bema Seat when they say that fire flame on. And their works burn up. Otherwise, all those things done out of fellowship and out of step with the truth of Bible doctrine. See? It is interesting to note that the father named the firstborn, and then the mother, who is unnamed, named the remaining two. pointed out in our parsing, you have the masculine gender of the verb kara, and he called the firstborn heir, compared to the feminine gender of the same verb in verses 4 and 5 in regards to naming Onan and Shelah. She named. This is what you call paying attention to detail in the scriptures. If there's one thing that an adjusted seminary will teach their grammar students in regards to the languages, is pay attention to detail. How much people miss because they don't pay attention to detail, and then how much they may misinterpret because they don't pay attention to detail. So he, Judah, names the firstborn himself. And he leaves it up to the mother, as kind of as a side, to name the next two. So, 91, this exemplifies Judah's pride of seeking to promote his heritage under energy of the flesh, while goes along with self-righteousness. Human good is pride. Is your boast, I did this. See. God is out of the equation. It's based under your energy of the flesh. There is such thing as sanctified pride. But that pride is a pride in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine and God's plan for your life. That's where your real pride sets in. Obviously, our society does nothing but promote the SGA in regards to commercials and people's pursuits in life, etc., etc. Be proud, even the military. You know, obviously, we recognize there is a place to have confidence and to respect in regards to what you are doing. But to elevate it above that which is normal standard in regards to life in and of itself, in a self-exalting way, that's a sin. As a lot of us know, have been churches that have done that. If you're in the military, you are treated and by others around there as something over and beyond the normal Christian. Well, what if that believer, it wasn't God's will for them to be in the military? Does that make them any less of a Christian? Does that make them any less in regards to being in God's plan and serving God on His own front? Obviously, we're all in the angelic conflict. So, you're getting my drift here. I mean, I was in the military, so, no biggie to me, one way or the other. But there is misplaced patriotism that's going on today in regards to many things. There's a proper place for it. Obviously, the establishment and chain of command, we are told to operate under it, etc. And there is nothing wrong in serving one's country. But to misplace it and to exalt it above the importance of the truth of Bible doctrine and other people's lives. Yeah. And of course, don't even get me going in regards to harm's way that our military people are asked to be put into that is erroneous and evil in regards to its very actions. I'll just get totally righteously pissed off then. Yeah. But anyway. Pride. So you gotta keep this under wraps. You got to keep your SCA. Recognize when pride jumps and gets in the way. You can recognize a job well done, and others can recognize that, etc. But you look to God to exalt you. God loves to abase the proud. That's what He says. You get under arrogance or pride in that sense, don't be surprised when God kicks your feet out from underneath you. So 92, all of Judah's efforts to perpetuate his line will fall flat on his face as he will father Perez from Tamar that, as we know by reading ahead, will be next in the line of Christ, as Perez is mentioned along with his twin brother in Matthew 1:3. 93, to be a descendant of Christ is not a matter of being chosen by men, but by God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God reads the souls of men, the hearts of men. And God is the one that chooses. He elects in that respect. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as an example. Beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning. Literally, as first fruits. For salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God chose you. Paul, in his role as an apostle, and a missionary, and evangelizing, etc., God used him. But God chose these. He knows where population exists, thank God. We don't. All we can do is throw out the seed, and whatever soil it lands on, either germinate or it'll get trampled on through the negative volition and STA of the world and themselves otherwise. See? So here, this whole ordeal in regards to Judah, images, believers, a believer trying to force God's hand. And he will determine in regards to life in and of itself and these decisions rather than putting it in the hands of God. So 94, the ordeal here, naming him, etc., his pride, and what it illustrates, this evokes the doctrine of election as it pertains to salvation. We have a separate doctrine, doctrine of election and calling. Election occurred in eternity past. God, in eternity past, foreknew all souls that would be positive in regards to the salvation adjustment, as well as to Bible doctrine, phase two. And therefore, he constructed a plan that centered on that. And he ensured that each positive individual that would exist in time would hear the gospel message. As well as he knew who would be negative. Doesn't mean that he forced them to be that. He just knew that that's his omniscience. That's his foreknowledge. That's not causative. Any more than knowing that what the lottery ticket number is, that it causes that number to exist. You just know. Calling occurs in time. That's the evangelizing. That is the presentation of the gospel message under the doctrine of election and calling. All right. Well, I wore my voice out enough this morning. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.